includes all that. We're in 2 Samuel 19, if you have your Bibles. So the last couple chapters, we've seen David's son Absalom lead a rebellion against David in the attempt to overthrow him as the king of Israel. And as David's army then prepared for battle, David specifically commanded his leaders in front of all the nation of Israel to spare Absalom's life. But then after David's army was victorious, remember Absalom's head got stuck in the oak tree? I like to think it was his hair. And then Joab, the commander of David's army, killed Absalom. And so obviously David's great hope was that somehow Absalom would survive the battle. And he loved his son, no matter what his boy had done to him. He loved him. And so when David hears the news, as we saw the last week at the end of chapter 18, he's deeply moved, and he goes into a private room and he weeps. Notice 33 of chapter 18, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." Now remember, the prophet Nathan had said after David's sin with Bathsheba, that the sword would never depart from David's family's life. And David's hearing the reality of that when he hears the death of Absalom. And he says there that he wished he had died in Absalom's place. And David had made a lot of mistakes. And there's a lot of times that it's hard to remove the guilt from the mistakes that we've made. It's hard. And we can bear the regret of something for a long, long time. And guilt's a very terrible burden to bear. David's bearing it here. It's only through a deep, intimate, abiding relationship with Jesus that we can receive forgiveness and we can receive the grace that's necessary for us to move forward and not be stuck in that guilt spot. So at this point in time, David's kind of broken over the death of his son. But because of this mourning, he fails to meet his troops as they return from the battlefield to express his thanks to them for his service to him, for his service to his family, for their service to the nation. And instead, he becomes completely consumed by his grief. And a king can't do that without serious repercussions. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. Here, let's read a couple verses. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to worship you through song and now to worship you through the study of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak and that we would have really wonderful listening ears to receive all that you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A thought goes through my mind, and I meant to say it earlier. You know, a home group meets tonight at Tom and Amy Nicklin's house, and Keith and Debbie are part of that home group. Tonight, we're going to meet at Debbie's hospital room to do home group, okay? So 6 o'clock tonight, we'll be at Community North. Is she still 2323? Michael Jordan, okay? If you remember, forget LeBron. Is LeBron 23? You'd think I'd know that. Michael Jordan, LeBron, okay? Room 23, text me if you need help. But we'll be there at 6 o'clock. We may not spend the whole time there, but if you're able to come up, and we'll pray, and we'll go through this text real quick. If Keith, during today, if you get there and you realize that she's not feeling well or something's up and you think this is a bad idea, let me know, and then we'll adjust from there, okay? So tonight at 6 at the Community North. Okay, so here, let's walk through then. David's men had made a huge sacrifice for him. And when they heard the news that their victory had produced this kind of grief in David's heart, they slinked back into town. It should have been a day of great celebration. The insurrection's been put down. The enemy's been defeated. Instead, notice here, it says that the soldiers came back into the city as if they'd been defeated, or worse, as if they'd had to run from the battlefield out of fear. And so this would have affected them very poorly when they heard about David's reaction. And the response of David didn't just affect his soldiers, it affected Joab, who's David's commander. He'd gone out to fight for David as well. And David's ingratitude was like a slap in his face. So Joab knows that David's response is about to produce a mutiny. So that's why he's going to go and talk to David, because he knows this is a problem. This is a big problem. David's looking at this solely as a father losing his son. He's not recognizing as a king he needs to have a different kind of response. And so Joab's going to remind him, as the king of Israel, you have certain obligations. And we'll see that now starting in verse 5. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." David, what you're doing is wrong. In everybody's minds, you'd have been happier if we would have died and he'd have lived. Now, that wasn't inside of David's heart, but that's how people were perceiving David's reaction to Absalom's death. Now, I think it's really important, no matter what leader you are, leader of a Fortune 500 company, the coach of a ball team, the leader in your home, I don't care what it is, we each one of us need a Joab in our life. We need a person who knows us very well, and it has the freedom to set us straight when we're in the middle of missing something major that's happening around us, and we're in the middle of making a terrible mistake. I think way too many leaders surround themselves with bobblehead dolls who are just there to agree with everything they say. "Oh yeah, you're the greatest. What can we do for you?" But that's very dangerous, because we all have blind spots. And we need someone who's willing to speak the truth to us, not over every little thing that happens, but over the major things that for whatever reason we don't see clearly. And David doesn't see clearly here, so he needs a Joab in his life, and we do too. And to Joab's credit, he was willing to step up and speak to the issue as hard as it would have been. Remember, David's king. You die if you talk to the king in an inappropriate way. So better pick your words carefully. But Joab represents his men, and he does well by being willing to risk as he shares this issue with David. And to David's credit, he receives Joab's counsel and accepts the fact that he's been disgracing his soldiers by acting this way. Now, one little aside, we'll speak to it a little bit as we get deeper into this, but at this point in time, David does not know that Joab has killed his son. David's not aware of that yet. So he receives this from Joab. Later on, when we see Joab, or David finding out about Joab, it creates great tension between the two. But at this point, David's unaware that Joab had killed Absalom. Verse 7 then, so here's the counsel. "Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that'll be worse for you than all the evil that's befalling you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There's the king sitting in the gate." For all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So Joab knows the army well. He knows they've been hurt. "David, if you don't turn on a dime here and represent being king of Israel to your men, you're going to lose the whole army. And the city gates where the city rulers met. And David had been there before previously when the men were going out to the war. Remember, he's standing there, have fun storming the castle thing, and then there they go. Well, now he needs to be there as they come back into town to express his gratitude to them and receive them back. So that's what he does. Verse 9, now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So Absalom's death now has left the nation of Israel in a state of confusion. And they're not sure how to proceed from here. They had sided with Absalom. And now they've realized they made a very bad decision in that. And they recognize, some of them, the proper way to rectify this is to reestablish David as king. After all, who else but David? He's the one that got rid of the Philistines. He's the one that has been a great warrior for us. He's the one that's brought great prosperity to our nation. He's a great leader for us. But others say, David abandoned us. When the rebellion came, David fled. What's that? He can't be leaving us when we need him. And so there was this contention that was going on. Note at the beginning of verse 9, now all the people were in dispute, mine says. Other versions say strife, maybe? Quarreling, arguing. There's always disputing. There's always quarreling. There's always arguing when the right king is not on the throne. Always. And when you and I decide to put our own king on the throne, be it ourselves, be it success, be it leisure, be it comfort, whatever it is, be it money, whatever it is, when we put that king on the throne, there's always strife amongst people. Always. There's only one throne, and there's only one who sits on that throne. And it isn't you, and it isn't me. And to the degree that we are willing to bow to that throne, that's the authority that we're going to walk in. Remember the centurion when he goes up to Jesus? And he says to Jesus, my servant's sick to the point of death. And I know that if you just speak the word, he'll live. Because I'm also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. In other words, he says, Jesus, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. This account is only one of two places in the New Testament where it tells us that Jesus marveled at a person's faith, the centurion. Why? Because the centurion understood that the throne that you bow your knee to is the authority that you walk in. And here's what I mean by that. Centurion says, I bow my knee to Caesar, and all the authority of Rome is behind me. And Jesus, I recognize that you bow your knee to a better throne, to a higher throne, and you have supreme authority. Jesus, you just need to speak the word, and that guy's going to be healed. And in this scene here, these people, they've not bowed to the right throne. They've refused to bow before God's king. And when a person refuses to bow before God's king, Jesus, there are always disputes, there's always strifes, there's always contentions, there's always quarreling, is that your word? Always quarreling. There's always conflict inside their own heart and inside their family, inside their workplace, inside their community. And I'm not convinced it's part of what our eight nations' issue is. And we're striving, we're contending because we've not bowed to the right throne. And we're bowing to the wrong throne today, in my opinion, in the United States of America. And that's why we're seeing all this craziness go on. And it's going to continue. Verse 11, unless we begin to bow to the right throne. Verse 11, so King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why are you the last to bring back the king? So David's gotten word back that his own tribe is not supporting his return to the throne. And he wonders, why are you hesitating to reinstall me as king? The reason? Because that tribe was the one who went full bore for Absalom. They were the most traitorous tribe of all in support of Absalom. Remember, the rebellion began in the town of Hebron in Judah. David's own flesh and blood turned against him worse than any other tribe, and treason in those days meant death. So they had to wonder. David comes back as king. How's he going to treat us? He's going to kill us all because we've been traitors to him? Will David slaughter us because of us, of our unfaithfulness? Things get messy when we make decisions on the basis of power, on the basis of financial gain, rather than doing the right thing. And these people here turned away from David, turned away from God's king. And since they don't approach him, David approaches them. And he says, hey, what's going on? Notice in 13, and say to Amasa, are you not bone in my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. So Amasa is David's nephew, and he was general of Absalom's army. He's from the tribe of Judah. And David says to this guy that if he gets to be restored as king, then Amasa now will be the commander of his army. And certainly the decision wasn't based on Amasa's great prowess as a commander. His army just got slaughtered. It wasn't about that. It was really for two reasons. And one of them was because at this point in time, David had found out about Joab's killing of Absalom. And David realized, I've got to punish Joab for his rebellion to me. He heard a direct order and disobeyed it. And so that's one of the reasons why David puts this guy, Amasa, up into the commander of the army. But the other reason is by putting him in the commander of the army, it would have erased the tribe of Judah's fear concerning revenge, because as commander of Absalom's army, Amasa was the most disloyal of all. And yet David's willing to forgive him and put him in a place of leadership in his new kingdom. It isn't just that Joab killed Absalom. He did it in defiance of a direct order. So Joab, we're going to follow Joab in the next few chapters. It gets pretty ugly, and it's been going on for a while. It's going to continue. Remember, David had followed King Saul all those years. King Saul was a bad king. So he's not asking Joab to do something he didn't do. David listened to God and didn't deal with Saul in the way he wanted to, because he knew God was the one who had to remove Saul from the throne. Right? He knew that. So now he's saying, Joab, why'd you take matters in your own hands? He showed great disrespect to David. Keep going with me, 14. So he swayed the hearts of men. And just as the heart of one man, so it sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So now Judah supports David fully in his return. Something to consider here at this point in time. I think that potentially we can have the same problem here as the people of Judah. We get saved, and we walk with the Lord for a while, and things are going really well. But at some point in our journey, we rebel, and we stub our toe, and we make a mistake, and we let some other king take the throne of our lives, be it substance abuse or sexual promiscuity or money or position or something we allowed to be on the throne. For some reason, it's harder to allow the king back to his rightful position the second time, because we get super excited when we receive Christ's love the first time. And something wonderful happens then. But when we blow it and we've sinned against God, we know that the Bible says that he forgives us when we confess and repent, but it's so hard for us to really receive the forgiveness that God offers us and allow God to come back onto the throne. Could it be that we don't feel worthy of his forgiveness? Is that part of the issue? But you got to remember, when God saved you the first time, he didn't get a special prize. Now, maybe you think when you were saved, God got something special. I've got news for you. He knew he got a fixer-upper when he saved you. So he isn't surprised. You're surprised when you make the mistake. It's like, I can't believe I did that. I'm a really Christian. Why would I act like that? Why would I talk to my wife like that? Holy cow. And maybe I'm. And God says, no, I knew that you're prone to sin. I know. And God is willing to step in and forgive us and cleanse us and stand us back up and say, keep moving forward. But for whatever reason, sometimes we can get stuck right there and think, man, I don't know. And then we have a hard time allowing God back on the throne again, just like these people did here. I'm not sure why it is that way sometimes, but it seems like it is. Don't you love the fact that Scripture tells us when the prodigal son returns home, that the father runs to him, weeping, and embraces him and restores him? Don't you love that? That's the heart of God for us. 16. Here's Shimei again. Remember him a couple chapters ago? Good old Shimei, the stone thrower. The son of Gera, a Benjaminite, who was from Bahurim, hurried, came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, so he's a man of influence, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went before over the Jordan before the king. Then a Pharaoh boat went across to carry over the king's household and do what he thought good. Remember back chapter 16, I think it is, when David's fleeing Jerusalem. This guy Shimei was standing there cursing David, throwing rocks at him and his men and his family. Shimei was saying God's judging David for the way he's treated Saul's family. And Abishai at that point said, hey, let me kill him. Remember that? And David restrained him. Well, now Shimei hears David's coming back and David's going to be a king again. And I'm in big doo-doo, and I stepped in it pretty bad. And he's concerned that maybe David's going to have him killed for what he's done. And so he figures, you know what, I'm going to race out there. I'm going to meet him as soon as he gets back. And I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the court and say, maybe if I do this in a public setting, David won't kill me in front of everybody, all these people. And maybe, just maybe, I'll be okay. So here's his response in 19. Or what he says. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Here's 19. Then he said to the king, Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. You didn't think I was serious when I was throwing those rocks at you, right? Right at your head. No, I was just kidding. You didn't really think I meant it. 20, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my lord the king. So he pleads with David, don't remember all my wrongs. And he hopes that David will take into account that he was one of the first people to greet him upon his return. Now, some would say at this point that this apology was sincere. And they go through and talk about how he really seems to be repentive. I'm not sure about that. And here's why. I'm not sure it's sincere, because if this guy was really sincere, he wouldn't have waited until David had come back as king to run out and give his apology. He'd have went out and found David and said, you know what, I made a mistake way back when, and will you forgive me? He waits. And now that David's king, it's almost like self-preservation mode kicks in, and I got to do what I can do to save my own skin. And I'm going to try to get right with David. So you'd have to study this, get a better understanding of whether you feel like Shimei's apology is sincere or not. I wonder if this doesn't tie a little bit to Jesus as king. Because Shimei is saying, I'm sorry for all the things I've done. Now that you're back And now that you're taking your throne over, I'm all the curses. When Jesus returns for second time as king, you wonder if people are going to say, oh, I didn't really mean all those times I said GD. I didn't really mean all those things that I said, all that stuff that I put out about you. I didn't really mean it. Unfortunately, though, at that point in time, you better have made a better decision than that. You need to get right with Christ today. Don't wait on him to come back. So Abishai, I love Abishai. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? The sword's a solution for these guys. And don't you know people like that? I want to beat somebody up every chance they get, you know? Just let me throw a nuclear warhead at their house, you know? Firebomb them. I'll do something. I'll get even. And these guys love him and Joab. They love David, but they have misguided zeal in their support for him. And let me say it again. I said it back in chapter 16. Allow me to say it again. We need to be careful of the counsel of those closest to us when we're going through difficult times. Because they don't want to see you hurting. And their counsel at times can be not ungodly, because they're just trying to pull you out of the problem. And so I think that's what Abishai, I'll fix this. And that's not what the right thing is to do. Notice he says that, David, in 22. David said, what I have to do to you with you sons of Zeruiah, speaking of Joab too, that you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For I do not know today that I am king over Israel. Therefore the king said to Shimei, 23, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. It's a great day in Israel, David's saying. Don't tempt me to harm someone. No death today. There's been enough death today already. It's a great example to us of David's leadership style. I know I'm the king. I'm secure in the fact that I'm king. I don't need to be killing anybody to show everybody else who I am. I don't need to puff out my chest and say, watch me slay somebody so I can get somehow everybody terrorized over the fact that I'm the king again. He said, I'm secure in the fact that I'm on the throne. And I don't need to go walking around showing everybody the power that I have. In other words, I'm not insecure about this. So stop this. Stop putting this in front of me. To the degree that we know who we are as servants of the king will be to the degree that we'll be derailed by the Shimeis in our lives. Do I know who I am in Christ? Do I understand what I am in Christ? If so, then it doesn't really matter if people throw rocks at me. It doesn't really matter if people curse my king. David knew who he was in God. And so he wasn't moved by Shimei. He wasn't moved by Abishai. And I think it's a good thing for us as we just contemplate a little bit, as we get settled and centered on who we are in God. That'll help us when we're at the workplace and somebody's slamming Christ or slamming the Bible or slamming who we are. Then, you know, I say it to the youth a lot, but it applies to all of us. Some of us are just too insecure in who we are in God. We don't really know who we are in God. And then when somebody comes up and accuses us of something, we believe them. I need to know what God says about me. I know that I'm forgiven. Somebody can come back in my life and remind me of who I used to be, and I don't have to believe that again because I know what God has said to me, okay? Now, we're going to stop there today because I want to save verse 24 through verse 30 for next week. Now, I know I say this to you a lot, but I mean it more than as much as ever. Verses 24 to 30 are some of the best verses in the whole Bible. It's really applicable. It's really preachable. I street preach this. It's really good. So read the whole chapter. Read it a few times. It's about Mephibosheth. Now, you may have to go back a couple chapters and remind yourself who Mephibosheth is, right? So read, I don't know how far back you got to go, 14, 15, somewhere in there. Just get yourself a little back centered on who Mephibosheth is and what happened to Mephibosheth. Was it Ziba? Was that the guy who came out? And he met David when David was leaving I don't know where it was, 18 maybe. And there's Ziba in this story too. And so I really want to land on that hard, so I didn't want to just buzz through it to finish the chapter. So read ahead. Really good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this example of your great love to a man and your great love to a people. And Lord, we're thankful that you're the king and you're on the throne. And Lord, we're thankful that you call us to bow our knees to you as king and to your throne. And I pray we'd be about that today. And Lord, we don't want to bow our knee to anything else. Position, power, success. We don't want to bow our knee to those things, Lord. We want to bow our knee to you. And we acknowledge this morning our need for you. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us over and over again how special we are to you, how important we are to you, how we're accepted by you. And Lord, I pray each one of us would recognize the truth of that, receive it, walk in it, and then when others come along and want to knock us off that place, they wouldn't be able to, because we know what you say about us. And there are plenty of people in the society who's going to try to knock us off that place. But Lord, I pray all day today, all week this week, we would walk in who you are and who you say we are in you. So thank you for these stories, Lord. We look forward to watching you move in our midst this week. Lord, use us for your glory. We do pray for the Schrenk family this morning. We pray strength for them. We pray comfort for them. We pray hope, continued hope for them. We pray people would come to know Christ as their Savior because they came across that family. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to do a little a-thon for Hudson. And we pray you'd get us excited about the opportunity we have to serve you in that way. Put all the details together, Lord. We pray for Mrs. Myers this morning, Lord. We thank you for her life. Thank you for preserving her life. We pray healing for her, wisdom for the doctors. Lord, I'm sure there's others in our body that don't come to my mind right now. We lift them before you. Pray a healing touch on them. Lord, we think of those that we love who don't know you as your Savior this morning. We pray for them that they would know you, Lord, that they would bend their knee to you, Lord, and they accept you into their life. So, thanks for today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.